more we sing it, the more practice.
Okay, you take these two, love. Thank you.
All right, this is the Gospel of John, Lecture 8. And I have given it a subheading, First Sign, Implications and Ramifications. You know, one of my favourite scriptures is John 10, verse 10. Yeah. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, in super abundance. And yet some people have come here over the years, some of us know of whom I will be speaking, and they have Yeshua as an adjunct or as an addendum to the Torah. All right? And where Yeshua says, I have come that they might have life more abundantly, they come with the approach that I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly in more laws, more regulations, more statutes, more judgments, all right, more commandments. And it's a horrible blasphemy. And what one man had to hide to tell me from up north when he came here was that you cannot read the Gospel of John and not see the new Torah expressed in commandments, rules, regulations, statutes. I am aghast at such an appraising. When I read the Gospel of John, I see the person of God himself liberating us into that life, capital L, which is not bound up in laws and rules and statutes and minutiae of the commandments.
It's spiritual.
But an experience of the divine. An experience of that other. That other realm that is totally different to what we're experiencing here.
Is that person fearful?
No, he's arrogant.
And is there a fear in
him? That's he's got terror underneath him.
Yeah.
And you know, there's no doubt about that. And most of us who are here today have met him.
Yeah.
And it is a horrendous situation to be in, to be so self-deceived. Even little kid agrees. To be so self-deceived. Yeshua is not an addendum to the Torah. He is not a pious addition to the commandments of God. You know, the Ten Commandments are the bedrock of God's justice. There's no doubt about that. It reflects his righteousness. But as I have shown you over years, in lectures I've given on the Ten Commandments, which I uphold and think are wonderful and beautiful laws, they are still deficient. And you needed 613 other commandments to explain the Ten. And those 613 commandments, which constitute the Mosaic Torah, are themselves deficient, and they needed all the writings and the prophets to explain the application of the 613 commandments to explain the Ten.
Yeah.
And they all hung on two laws, love your neighbour as yourself and love your God with all your heart, soul and mind and all that. Yeshua came along and he said, I'm here to give you life. Yeah. And in this series of lectures on the Gospel of John, the one thing that is I'm hoping that I am majoring on is the Gospel of freedom. I'm not talking lasciviousness, and I'm not talking about license to do evil. I'm talking about recognizing that the life of God, the secret life of God, can be lived through us. And this is what John was doing. He was explaining in his gospel his understanding of the throne chariot of Ezekiel. This climatic and climactic mystical union that we can have not with a throne chariot, but with the one who was in charge of the throne chariot. That Merkava is what I'm talking about. I mentioned recently that it's my opinion that the priestly apostle John had in fact circulated a number of proto-gospels in the sense of primitive pre-gospel gospels, in his name, in which he outlined certain factors in relation to the last week of Yeshua's life, along with miracles as signs that led to his crucifixion and his resurrection, and that these various gospels had been progressively penned over a number of years prior to the Jewish revolt. Now, the Jewish revolt happened in 66. So his gospels would have been circulating as little excerpts of the story of Christ. But they were aimed primarily at the Sanhedrin and the lower priestly caste. Some people are surprised when you talk about the lower priests, because I think the priesthood was just one priesthood. In a sense it was, but you had the high priesthood, and of necessity, having a high priesthood, you had to have a low priesthood as well. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll come back to that in a second. But I believe that by the time that Domitian took power in Rome, that John completely redacted his gospel. He took all the proto-gospels that he'd written, I don't know how many there were, and he edited them all and created a totally unique manuscript, which ends in John chapter 20 and verse 29. I want you to just refresh this understanding. I'm approaching this today a little differently than I have in previous lectures, but if you look at John 20 and verse 29, Yeshua says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Spiritually prosperous are they who have not seen and yet have believed."
Yeah.
"And many other signs truly did Yeshua in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And that's where the gospel originally ended, in chapter 20, verses 29 through to 31. That's where that gospel of John, the original gospel, ended. And after his death, the final body of the text was subjected to editorial comment from a disciple or from disciples of the Johannine school, that's his school, John's school, and attached to that document was an addendum, which is John chapter 21. And the early church fathers all recognized that Papias had been a disciple of Polycarp, who was taught by the Apostle John, and indeed Papias himself had heard John speaking as a teacher. And so what had happened was that he added that addendum at the end of John's Gospel, which had been authorized by and gained a sanction with the community of faith that revolved around John as the Apostle. And in fact, if you go over to John chapter 21, this last chapter, you will find that he says in verse 24, now remember, this is not John writing, this is Papias or the editors of this gospel. "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So he's talking about John. He's saying that we know he was an apostle of Christ, he was a disciple. We know that his testimony is absolutely correct. "And there are also many other things which Yeshua did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Okay, that's what he says, and I think it's a little bit of going on. But, but at the same time, he is trying to give an authenticity to the entire gospel, including chapter 21. Well, it sort of is a Raspeshire method, yes. But I've previously written on this subject in the series of lectures I gave on the overwriting of the New Testament Codex. So if you aren't aware of that, or if you've missed those lectures, refer back to them. But there are issues with the Gospel of John. There are many issues that cause scholars concern, and I've gone through those in the past. But there are issues that cause no end of strain for scholars when it comes to what is called, and it's up here on the whiteboard, aporia. Now that's, aporia is a singular word, and in the ancient Latin or ancient Greek, aporia is aporius and or apori in the plural. And it means a break in the flow or a break in the context. There's a break in the passage that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And these breaks in the sequence can be explained sufficiently well when we consider my view, and I'm putting my head on the chopping block on this, by speculating, and I think correctly, that John had a number of proto-gospels around, that he then took those gospels over that period of time and combined them into one gospel. Scholars have seen the problems that exist in John's gospel in relation to breaks in sequence, and they then speculate, as much as I just did, that John had other gospels at his fingertips and was reworking all those gospels. But then you've got to say, well, what were they? Because the subject matter that John has in his gospel does not correlate with Matthew, Mark and Luke. So there had to have been other gospels. So this raises more problems than it's worth. Whereas if we look at what John probably did and had proto-gospels, primitive diaries, you might call them, of events, and drew on those to put together finally his, over decades that would have existed, he would have then put together in the days of Domitian the final form, ending at chapter 20, not chapter 21. And that would explain many of the existing difficulties and questions that arise. So you might say, well, is this important? Yes, it is. If we're going to be students of the Word, if we're going to understand what God wants, if we want to know the will of God, if we want to know what these signs were all about, we need to be educated. So what we do here is take Sunday school and leave Sunday school behind and enter university. We enter university level as far as our comprehension, our understanding and our appreciation goes in relation to this book, which we love, which we have on our shelves.
If chapter 21 was spurious in any way, then there's so much understanding just within that one chapter that you'd have to eliminate out of your understanding about what Yeshua did.
Well, absolutely, and I'm coming to that in this lecture. Certainly, you're right. And but let me just list a few of the primary concerns of scholars in relation to aporia. And don't forget that word. It's a good little word, aporia. If you turn over, for instance, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And again, I don't think this is above anybody's intelligence. I think everybody can understand it. And have a look at verses 44 through to 50. John chapter 12, verse 44. Yeshua cried aloud and said, "He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and rejects not my words has one that judges him, and receives not my words, has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting." Stop right there for a minute. That's God's commandment. If God's commandment is life everlasting, it doesn't mean the commandment's life everlasting. It means that the commandment that God gave reveals the heart of God, that he wants life everlasting for every single person who has ever lived.
And the word's gone out.
And the word has gone out. His commandment is that we should all have, we should all experience, the entire globe should know everlasting life. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father says unto me, so I speak. All right? Now, you might say, well, that's lovely. And what's that? How come there's an aporia in that? Well, if you have a look at John 12 and verse 36, look at the context. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be children of light. These things spoke Yeshua and departed, and then hid himself from them. So the context is that he's hiding from everybody and yet makes a public declaration. Now you might go, well, that's not a big issue. Well, to scholars it is. To scholars it is. He's in hiding, that's the context, and yet he's making a public statement. And herein lies a tension that scholars grab hold of, and they're trying then to understand how could that possibly be the case. But if you have proto-gospels, and John is simply drawing from one of his gospels and adding it to his finished product, we can understand how these incidents can occur. Have a look at John chapter 1 for a simpler one. John chapter 1. And look at verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John sees Yeshua coming to him and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, it abode upon him, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now notice verse 35. Again the next day, after John stood with two of his disciples, looking upon Yeshua as he walked, he said again, behold the Lamb of God. Okay? Now, keep that in mind as you turn over to John chapter 3. Have a look at verse 25. There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification rites. And they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, greatly rejoices because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore my joy is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Question. This occurs in the presence of John's disciples. He sees Yeshua. He refers to Yeshua. He talks about Yeshua. He identifies Yeshua. And then, when you come over here to chapter 3, you end up with the disciples of John grasping nothing about Yeshua. So the question is, why, if they were listening originally to what John had to say about Yeshua, were they now questioning about Yeshua? It doesn't make a bit of sense.
Different people.
Pardon?
Different people.
Well,
he doesn't say that he's baptizing those disciples, does it?
That's contestable because where it says he baptized none but. Well, have a look at it. Where are we?
Page 25.
John 3:25.
It says, and two of his disciples.
Well, yeah, that is they're his disciples.
Some of John's disciples.
The John's disciples.
And a Jew about purification.
Yeah, they're asking. Yeah. They're asking about it.
But they're questioning about his authority to baptize.
Yes, but he's then talking about who Yeshua is and having to explain who Yeshua is. This is what the scholars are pointing out.
Right.
When they were already aware back here with his identification of who Yeshua is. In other words, they were, according to the scholars, these guys had to have been very, very thick not to have picked up who Yeshua was when he already explained way back there when he was baptizing people who Yeshua was. All right. Have a look at John chapter 2 and look at verse 11. The beginning of miracles did Yeshua in Cana of Galilee. He manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. All right. But when you go over here to John chapter 4 and look at verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Yeshua did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Now please notice, this is referring to the healing of the government official's son. That's the second sign, the second actual sign, healing the official's son. If you look at verse 54, it says it's the second miracle that Yeshua did. And it takes place in Cana. But over in chapter 2, in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. Please notice a plural here. Yet this here is supposed to be the second miracle Yeshua did. So between those two occasions, between John 2:23 and John 4:54, we are informed that by John that Yeshua was actually in Jerusalem and performed signs that brought many to faith in him. All right? So clearly there's an issue.
Please, sir.
Yeah.
Are the scholars being a little pedantic?
Yes.
Because
this
isn't written like a storybook in sequence.
No, but...
And it doesn't say that was on such and such a date, that was on such and such a date,
But
it's almost like a thought back, saying
that he's did a lot. But this is what's proving my point about proto-gospel.
Yeah.
Because he's reflecting back, reflecting back, reflecting back, reflecting back. So he's got a whole lot of gospels and he's reflecting back. So
he's
clearly
like
reflecting back.
It should just be Australian and Aussie.
It should be the
purely in Australia, so we can all know it.
I write letters to some people.
Yeah.
And as I write and I'm talking about something that reminds me of something else, so I put that in there.
Yeah. Yeah,
because it reminded me.
Of course.
And then you go back to the story.
Yeah. Well, look at... Yeah, I can accept that too. But have a look at John chapter 3 and verse 22. After these things came Yeshua and his disciples into the land of Judea, and he stayed with them and baptized. Okay, we're clear on that, isn't it? He came into the land of Judea. But if you go back to... John chapter 2 and verse 23. John chapter 2 and verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed on his name and they saw the miracles he did. He was already in there. So here again, the scholars trip up. They look at that and go, when they went to the land of Judea, but he's already in the land of Judea.
Yeah, he's stuck a bit in there, hasn't
All right. So clearly, he's drawing on that and incorporating, but missing some of the text. He's missing some of the text. Showing the humanness of John. Showing the humanness of John. The entire passage indicates that the setting is already in Jerusalem. Now, I am in favour with Anglican canon Stephen Smalley. He writes the geographical sequence of John chapter 4 right through to chapter 7, where chapter 6 mentions that Yeshua went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee as if he was already in the north, rather than, as chapter 5 indicates, Jerusalem, is awkward. So he says the whole thing is awkward. In John chapter 7, the brothers of Yeshua imply that no signs had been witnessed in Judea, whereas chapter 2, verse 23, and chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, the healing of the sick man at the pool of Bethesda, do not agree with this. So Canon Smalley is looking at this saying, we've got a problem with John's gospel. He says, immediately after this occasion, Jesus announces that he is not going up to Jerusalem for the feast, but two verses later we are told that he went up. During a discourse passage in John 8, Jesus addresses Jews who had believed on him, yet very shortly afterwards he appears to claim that this audience is seeking to kill him because his words find no place in them. Verse 37. So there's awkwardness all the way through John's gospel. Again, in John 13, verse 36, Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? But Yeshua contradicts that statement later when he says, none of you asks me, where are you going? In chapter 16, verse 5, showing again that he has taken his proto-gospels and knitted them together. He's done so in a primitive way. Again, look at John 14 and verse 31. And I have to agree with Canon Smalley on this. There are problems. But my solution is that there were pre-gospel gospels. John 14, 31. Yeshua says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence. Rise, let us be going. Now that's in the middle of an extended farewell discourse, which then continues without a break for a further three chapters, 15, 16, and 17. So let us be going is in the middle of the extended discourse, which goes for another three chapters. So I look at that and I go, Canon Smalley, you are really exercising faith in this. Because a scholar will look at that and fall over it. All right? Whereas he's saying, I find it awkward. He doesn't say, I reject it. He says, I find it awkward. In fact, he refers to it as discomfort. Discomfort. But he adds that John's gospel shows evidence at one and the same time of careful composition and obvious rearrangement. Right? So when I read that many years ago, obvious rearrangement, I thought, yes. Not that John is being, his gospel is being sourced from a previous source material, but rather he's using his own diaries, his own special accounts, knitting them together as a new gospel. And if people came to that conclusion, and I've gone on the web, I've looked everywhere to see if John had written previous gospels, no one's suggesting it, so I'm suggesting it. So I'm not looking for additional second century editors who are freely using other prevalent unknown source material. I'm saying John's using his own material. You might call them notes. Over the years, I've made a number of notes from biblical research. And I sometimes go through my files and I go, oh, yeah, I can use that. So I dig that out and I incorporate it into a lecture.
Yes, I do. I've done the same.
You've done the same.
Now with the computer, I might have written to one person and I think, oh, I can put that on instead of writing all that again. And I put it in
and cut and paste.
Yes, and I pasted it.
Yeah.
And then when I've written the next letter, I'm going through that and I'll see something that I've... And your mother...
You forgot to take it out.
No, so she's dead.
She's dead. Yeah. Well,
it's the same sort of thing.
It is exactly the same. And basically, this is what I'm saying. You know, mistakes can happen. You know, this book has been inspired by God. That is true. But it's inspired through human, mortal, fallible individuals.
I always wondered whether... someone was taking notes, like someone was keeping a diary or the minutes or that, you know.
Yeah, you do wonder.
Because to try and remember everything that he said, if you go through the other Gospels and there's this account, you think,
How did they remember
all that? Unless there must have been one of them that was writing things down.
Well, don't forget, too, they
shorthand.
Hebrew
shorthand.
They did have oral.
It already looks like shorthand. What are you talking about?
They did have oral repetitious learning. You know, and then that was conveyed later on onto parchment.
Yeah. You don't remember everything that's going on to orally tell.
No, you don't.
Unless you're the storyteller.
You've
already got that proclivity.
Sure.
However,
not everybody's in that position, are they?
Well, not everybody is.
If we're believers, truly born again believers, that you don't have to be so pedantic that you have to believe every little word that is written there. The truth of the word is in there, and you have to take hold of what applies to you and use it.
Well, that's right. I mean, I believe, and I have said for many, many years, that the Bible contains the word of God.
Yeah.
And rather than is the word of God.
Sure.
And I was saying that I went out and had coffee with a particular AOG pastor, and we were talking about that, and he went for my throat over that. And he said, no, every word is inspired by God.
And
I thought, yeah, however. But the following Sunday, Glenys and I were treated to a sermon in which he castigated me, but not by name, but referred to another fellow believer who didn't believe this is the word of God, but believes it only contains the word of God. And everybody went, and we just sat there going, spiritually, you really want to give the finger to him. Because, he couldn't say what I was saying, and yet I had more evidence that it contains the word of God than he has that it is the word of God. Yes, go on.
That's a dangerous path to tread. For that person.
For that person. Of course it is.
He's leading those people into believing.
Yes.
A false thing.
Exactly. Look, I have shown you in the overwriting of the New Testament Codex, in all those series of lectures I've given, I have shown you the difficulties and the problems that exist in Scripture. Again, I have immense difficulty with the psalmist who says, happy is he who takes a baby by the feet and smashes its head against a rock. I have immense difficulty with that. In fact, I reject it. All right? Because to my sentiments, that might have been okay way back in 1000 BC, but not in 2014. When the same Christians who'd say, that's the word of God, are decrying what Arabs are doing over there in Jerusalem to Jewish babies by driving cars into crowds. You know, they'll decry that, but they agree with the fact that it's okay to kill a baby by smashing its head against a brick. So, forgive me for being so blunt on that.
There's a lot of instances that we could...
There's a lot of instances.
Yeah.
So, contains the word of God? Absolutely. Is the word of God? I have difficulty with inerrancy.
Like
the original autographs? Maybe. But not what we have here now.
It is definitely not all the word of God, because man... has intervened between the word of God and the printing of the word.
Absolutely. Totally agree. So, we now come to the second section of this lecture today, which is regarding the signs. And as you can see up here on the whiteboard, there are seven signs that you will find in the Gospel of John. Now, I was going to, I was intending to go through each sign with each discourse and each of the I am sayings. But I'm not going to. It's too exhausting, and you guys can do it yourself. But, I will say this.
It's quicker to read it than it is to tell it.
Well, it is quicker to read it than it is to tell it. But you will find here seven. But there are others who say there are eight. There are eight. Because they refer to the walking on the water as one of the signs. I don't. And the reason I don't is because if you look at the first sign, it's turning water into wine. John chapter 2, 1 through 11. He then has a discourse about new life, which you'll find in John chapter 3. And then he has an I am saying, showing Yeshua is the culmination of what this was intended to represent. And the I am saying has to do with the true vine. And John weaves it into his manuscript at chapter 15, quite a way down the track, but he does so. Then you have the second sign, which is the healing of the official's son, in chapter 4, verses 43 through to 54. But then immediately follows a discourse about the water of life. And the I am saying is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you will find that in chapter 14. And John, if you look carefully at how John has organized his gospel, he's got a code in there. And I want to crack that code. I haven't yet, but I want to crack it. Okay. And I'm onto it. But I don't know exactly. I've got a few ideas, but I don't want to speculate yet. If you may remember, for many, many years, I believed I was a personal believer in transmigration, in reincarnation and all of that, but I never taught it because the Rebbetzin had not yet understood it, had not yet come to see it. And unless she sees something and agrees with that in overall, I mean, we disagree on a lot of stuff, but in the overall, when she agrees, I feel free to share it. But not until she does. And she did not and could not accept reincarnation. And then one day she said, I do see it, I see it. I went, good, now I can go and talk about it. That was only a few years ago.
A few years?
Well, yeah.
That's about 24 years ago.
That's right.
It's only a few years ago.
I knew where we're living, and I knew how old the kids were. You know what I mean?
Argue with the Rebbetzin on these issues of time. Curing the cripple in chapter 5, verses 1 through to 47, immediately follows a discourse about the Son and the life giver and all of that in chapter 6. And the I am saying, I am the door, or the gateway as it should be, of the sheep in chapter 10. Then, of course, you've got the fourth sign, it's the feeding of the 5,000. When you understand the 5,000 are actual disciples of Yeshua, you begin to realize the impact he was having on society. Those 5,000 men that followed him into the wilderness would only have done so if they thought that he was the expected prophet. And Caesar would have been notified immediately by Pontius Pilate's agents that there was a prophet. They were on the lookout in the Second Temple period for prophets who would go into the wilderness. The Romans were on their guard because they didn't want insurrection. They didn't want anybody rising up and all of that. And if you look at Josephus' account of John the Baptist, you'll find that the reason he was beheaded, the Bible gives a particular reason, but according to Josephus, it was because he was a prophet agitating for revolution. All right, I'm not going to argue with Josephus. Not at all. Put the two together and you've got a perfect balanced story. Yes?
I wanted to add, but I'll just comment. Yeah. They're like the Chinese in the present day. Mm. That's what the Chinese are like in the present day.
That's right. That's exactly right.
Every little demonstration and uprising.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
The agents are out there, they're finding out who's who in the zoo, and then they jump on it. And that's how it works. But Yeshua had 5,000 followers. By the time, near the end of the last week, he starts to give some very heavy teaching, and we find that there are only 72 plus the 12. We know that because the 72 then leave. And he says, are you going to go as well? And the 12 says, well, no. Where will we go? So he's gone from 5,000 to 72 plus 12 to 12. It's rather interesting. He decreases in his momentum. And he has the I am, well, the discourse of the 5,000. Which is in chapter 6, you'll find his discourse concerns the bread of life and the spirit of life in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And the I am saying, the bread of life, it also appears in chapter 6. The fifth sign is the sight to the blind man, which is in chapter 9, speaking of reincarnation, chapter 9. And the discourse is the light of life, which precedes the sign in chapter 8, And the I am saying is I am the light of the world is also in chapter 8. Then number 6, sign number 6, is raising Lazarus from Sheol. And so that's in chapter 11, verses 17 to 53. The discourse is again just prior to the raising of Lazarus, where he reveals himself as the shepherd and the life giver. The I am saying, I am the resurrection and the life, also occurs in chapter 11. But the seventh sign is Papias's addendum, the 153 fish, and there's a reason for that, and I'll go into that down the track. But the discourse has to do with the discipled life. The discipled life, chapters 14 right through to 16. And the I am saying, I am the good shepherd, is back in chapter 10, verse 11. But others say there are 8 signs because I have left out the walking on the water. Now, I'll come to that in a little while, because I accept it as a miracle, no doubt about that, but I don't accept it as a sign. Why don't I give my reason for it now? I'm talking about it, so say on. Thank you. I will. And I'm going to quote Professor Turney and Manti, both professors, who wrote The Gospel According to John, and which appeared in the Evangelical Commentary, Volume 4. And they say this, that they ask a question, was the episode of the storm at sea one of the signs of this gospel? All right. In the Mark account, as in John's, he enters the boat. In Matthew's account, Peter joins Jesus, also walking on the water. John does not report the cessation of the wind, but it is implied. In all 3 instances, the arrival of Jesus puts an end to their trouble. It appears probable that John wanted to suggest the factor of human response to the Master, as he did elsewhere, when they willed to receive Jesus. Their objective was reached. It is obvious that John's account intends to report a miracle, or rather 2. Jesus walked on the water, and he stilled the storm. Now, but unlike the other signs, this is important, mentioned by John, this one evoked no discussion, no discourse, and no new expression of faith on the part of the disciples. Even though the synoptists report the profound impression created by the miracle. But John leaves that out. He mentions the miracle, but leaves out the discourse, and there is no I am fulfillment saying by Yeshua. Alright? So the miracle was not performed publicly, says Turner and Manti, like the other signs listed by this evangelist. It seems unlikely, therefore, that John intended this even to be listed in the same category as these signs. And then they continue, and they sum it up beautifully. They say, to John, a sign appears to have been both the miracle and the reaction to it in terms of belief and or unbelief. And I can't argue with that. And so I've got it here on the whiteboard. The sign has to be both a miracle and the reaction to it in terms of belief and unbelief. Because that's absent, I accept it as a miracle, awesome miracle, not as a sign. But while this is the case, I've got to say this about the miracle of the walking on the water. I believe it's included as a historic event by John because it reveals evidentially our Lord Yeshua's power and authority over nature itself. And so John has included, he's gone, wow, this is a miracle. I've at least got to put it in the manuscript. Because Yeshua shows his ability, number one, to overcome the force of gravity. To overcome the force of gravity. Because he walks on water. All right? Every sermon I've ever heard, in every church I've ever been in, which mentions this, demotes Peter's response. All they talk about is, he took his eyes off Jesus and he sank. How about a lecture, a sermon, whatever, where they talk about he had faith, he walked on water too? I've yet to hear it. Now, I'm sure that people out there are preaching that, but I never heard it. Not in any church I've ever been in, never heard it. Peter walked on the water. And Yeshua said, you took your eyes off me. See the intensity of the focus that Peter had on Yeshua. And we go, this didn't work out for me. That didn't work out for me. I screwed this up. The fact is, we don't have the same focus that Peter had. Sometimes we do. Other times we don't. But he walked on water. He overcame the force of gravity. But he wasn't the only one. 500 years before Yeshua, another fellow walked on water too. And it was written about. And it was a historic event, showing it can be done. Well, I can't do it. I've tried. I worked myself up into a hypnotic state, virtually, and I tried to walk on water. I really believed it. I stepped out and down I went. And to this day I've gone, why? I had perfect faith. Well, there's something more to it, obviously. So Yeshua overcame the force of gravity. He walked on water. Yeshua, secondly, ordered the cosmos. He was ordering the cosmos. Because he stilled the storm. Just a word. And the storm stops. It's a good trick. Yeah. David Blaine can't do that.
No. It showed his kingly power and authority
over it. He created it. You see how I said earlier, a number of lectures ago, the prologue follows John right through his account of Yeshua. The Logos appears on every page. That prologue, you can't escape the prologue. And thirdly and finally, Yeshua conquers space-time. Because if you read carefully the miracle, it says that when the storm ceased, immediately they were at the land. So the boat is out in the middle of the sea. Yeshua stills the storm. Then the disciples, next thing you know, they're going, hang on. We're at the shore. And the Bible says, immediately they were at land. He uses the word eutheos. Immediately. Instantaneously. So Yeshua worked three incredible miracles that day. And John was so impressed he included it, but not as a sign. I can understand people saying, put that in for one of the signs. And let's face it, that would be 8 signs, which is the number of divinity. Yeshua is divine. Yes, I can see their argument. But it lacks the discourse and it lacks the I am saying. But all of these factors, the force of gravity, ordering the cosmos, conquering space-time, all are special evidence of one in unity with his throne, chariot, authority. The Merkava authority. It's right there. It's right there. But keep this in mind about these signs. They're all signs of glorification. That's what John writes. Yeshua's death and resurrection, to which John points often throughout his gospel, is his glorification. His death and his resurrection. For the Son of God, the living Logos in human flesh, has not merely disclosed the glory of God, as explicated by its signs, but he himself has also been glorified. Past tense. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, just so you can remember this, just reflect on this, John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now notice, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John was one of the three that went with him up onto the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the human Yeshua demonstrate his divinity, the Logos in human flesh. Remember that? And it says we handled him. You know, we handled the glory of God. And in chapter 13 and verse 31, the Last Supper, and Judas has just received the sop. It says, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And John adds, and it was night. You know, the whole deed of darkness, you know, men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Yeshua said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. The anticipation is, it's happening now, fellows. It's happening now. He was being glorified. But ultimately, any believer, any one of us, can at any time share in the secret life of glory. Because if you look at chapter 17, verse 1, these things spoke Yeshua and lifted up his eyes to the heavens and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. See, it's reciprocal. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is, of course, life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom you have sent. That verse 3, of course, is editorial. Yeshua didn't say that. The editor did. But in verse 4, he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me come from you. For I have given to them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have surely known that I came out from you. And they have believed that you did send me. We've met people recently who believe Yeshua is the Messiah, but he was born of Joseph and Mary, you know, and they don't believe he came out of God. Did they call themselves Christians? It's ludicrous. All right. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. You know, it sounds like a script that would have been written by John Lennon. And I am glorified, notice, in them. He's glorified in us. This is the secret life of glory. And sometimes when you look at your situation in life, your position in life, the fact you're getting older and not any younger, the fact that things aren't working out the way we want, and all of that, and we're faced with disaster upon disaster upon disaster, it's very difficult to look in a mirror and say, I can see the glory of God shining back at me. It's very difficult to do it. But faith sees the secret life of God active within us. Faith sees it. The eyes of faith see it. Come on.
We see the natural reflection.
We see the natural reflection, but we don't see the supernatural gazing out behind our eyeballs. We must get to the point where we can see that. And that's our participation then in the Merkava. That's our participation in the throne chariot.
We don't look far enough in the mirror.
We don't look deeply enough in the mirror, I agree.
I have tried that, in front of the mirror, and looked in at my own eyes. And then I think, that I am Yeshua, looking at me, looking out, looking at me, I start to laugh. Every time I've done it, that's what I do. I start. It's almost like I see my own twinkle in my eye, which makes me laugh. But it's not me. It's Yeshua's. Yeshua,
well,
who is me?
It is you.
It's Yeshua and me melded together. That if I think of, you know, I might be thinking of my eyebrow or my eyelash, but if I just think Yeshua in me, it creates a difference.
It does. It's an alteration.
It alters your consciousness.
Yeah,
and
I agree.
And I think that they're just saying that or feeling that in certain situations can help you overcome.
Yeah.
In something that you are Yeshua is in me, I can do it.
Well, that's right, because even look, Paul said God works in us to both will and to do his good pleasure.
Well, it's the same when you're fearing something. If you say, the Lord is my salvation, whom shall I fear?
Who shall
fear? And just a scripture that you can grab and hang on to in a certain situation gives you the victory over that.
It does.
That's that word of life.
Look,
isn't it?
I appreciate so much. When I was young, I was only in my teens at the time, I went to the Scripture Union bookshop, which was in York Street in Sydney. And there was a whole, they used to have a navigator's system. You may remember navigators. They were little texts of the New Testament written on, typed onto a piece of cardboard about, I think it was my thumb, and about an inch by 2 or 3 inches. And it would have a scripture on there. And what you would do, you would memorize the scripture and where you found it, and you'd use that for a week. You just use that one scripture. I did this for many, many months. And that's how I built up my ability to communicate and quote scripture. It was from the navigators. They're no longer around. You don't get them anymore. And very, very sad. But they were a Christian organization that gave education to people who were new to the word. And but Yeshua said here in verse 11, "Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Now, I find this is the secret life of glory. We are one with the Father. We are one with God. We are one, therefore, with Yeshua, in him. But we are one. If we grasp the unity, what you just said a few minutes ago about how we can do anything, both you and Laurel in agreement on that issue, we could do anything, we could achieve anything, we could go places, we could fly, if we recognized our oneness with God. But we spiritualize this away. We spiritualize that statement away. But we are one. Why is that? Because we are one in our consciousness. We are only so many thoughts, because all our brain cells are created by our thoughts, and our brain cells make us what we are and who we are. Therefore, to change who we are, we have to create new patterns of thinking, because thought is the most positive, powerful force in the world. But we don't use thought as much as we should. We are human doings. We're not human beings anymore. We don't think anymore. We just do.
Until we switch off and switch that on.
Then we sit down and get fed by that.
It's program.
Of course. This is what it's all about.
We allow negativity, which is run by the world and the media. And we allow that negativity to come into our thinking.
We allow
instead of the positive, looking at the positive side of things.
We allow it. Mm-hmm. You're right. You're right on the money on it. We allow it to dictate. We allow it. And therefore we are guilty of the most rotten blasphemy. When we think we are so pious and so righteous and so holy. And we go before God going, "Answer this prayer because I'm worthy." Oh, rubbish.
No way.
Satan, Hasatan, is the prince of the power of the airwaves, and we suck it into our brains through The medium here means is an occult experience through the medium of the television. We do it. Or through the medium of a newspaper, or through the medium of a magazine, or be it Woman's Weekly or a Hustler, whatever. The computer.
Oh, let the old man rise web, up in us.
The web grabs us, and we are suddenly stuck in the web. The spider is coming. So, but that peculiar glory we already possess, because we are one with the Father. It says that. And so when someone turns around to me, as one dear lady said, I won't mention names, but she said to me, only sin can separate us. Sorry, even sin will not separate us from God. I'm not saying we should sin. I'm saying it's not going to separate us from God. He's paid the penalty. He's paid the penalty. So why should I lick my wounds over my sinful state as a moral agent? I do. I still lick it's very difficult to see the truth of what Yeshua said about our oneness with the divine. Very hard.
Keep your mind off the past. And
well, we navel gaze.
Yeah.
We navel gaze. And we should be gazing into the heavens and seeing the glory of God reflected in us. But we don't.
We look at things instead of seeing that we can have victory over things.
Well, yeah.
Because it says we can, in Revelation, we can overcome by the blood of the Lamb.
That's right.
And so it's already done. The overcoming is there available to us if we can just take hold of it.
That's right. Exactly. And that brings me back to the signs. Taking hold of it. Because as it says in verse 11 of chapter 2, which we are all about in the first miracle of Yeshua, it says, this beginning of miracles did Yeshua in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. Well, how did he do that? By the miracle that he produced. Let's face it. Oh, I'll come to this in a second. Okay. I want to jump ahead, but I won't. But this same canon, Stephen Smalley, went on to say a little more about the Gospel of John. He says, Papias was a hearer of John and a companion of Polycarp, according to Irenaeus. Adds to John's Gospel with an account of the disciples after the resurrection catching 153 fish in their net, which of course brings me to the seventh sign, 153 fish, and when I get to that sign, I'll talk about the 153. The discourse is the disciple life, and the I am saying refers to the good shepherd. But as he says, this incident is theologically and structurally related to the rest of the gospel and to the main book of signs. Because of special interest is the fact that in John 21, and in John chapter 2, the miracle at Cana is the very start of Papias' addendum. Because in John 21, verse 2, finalizing the seventh sign, he mentions the first sign at the wedding feast. Right? He mentions Cana as the area where this occurs, and thus he links the first chapter of John and the first sign to the seventh sign in the last chapter at the wedding feast. He refers to that sign, so in doing so he spans all the other signs. So I see John 21 as being quite legitimate, even though it is an addendum to the gospel. John didn't write it, Papias did, but it deserves to be there. So okay. John is credited by Christian scholars as a deeply ingrained and somewhat eccentric mystic. And that's widely acknowledged in ecclesiastical circles. He wrote not only for believers, as I said before, to be strengthened and confirmed in the faith, but he also wrote to his priestly colleagues who had not being convinced of the messianic calling of Yeshua. When you understand that John was first and foremost a Jew and a priest, of God's chosen people, Israel. He would have desired to see his own colleagues come to an understanding of Yeshua. I believe the reason he has done so is because Caiaphas kept the truth back from them. John was not of the high priestly family, he was from the lower priestly caste. And the lower priests were looked down on by the high priesthood. They were given the dirt jobs, the menial tasks, orchestral arrangements, musical symphonies.
Carry that bucket load of blood and tip that down.
They had to man the temple gates, they had to slaughter the sacrificial animals, they had to take, as you just said, that bucket of blood and guts and excrement and get it out of the temple area, the slaughter areas. But it was the lower priesthood that rose up in 66 and refused to sacrifice to Nero. So they declared war on Rome. And they had an Essene backing, which Josephus tells us, backed the young priests who were in the low priesthood and helped slaughter the high priesthood, cut their throats, refused to allow sacrifices on behalf of idolatrous Gentiles. And that sparked the war with Rome. Then, because they had slaughtered the high priests, they installed their own. And let's face it, the Sadducean priesthood was installed by Nero and by his previous emperors. So, according to Josephus, and you can look this up in War 664, and compare Antiquities 18:1-1, they refused to sacrifice because of a prevalent messianic prophecy. According to Josephus, they rose up against Rome because of the fourth philosophy. And you will find reference to the fourth philosophy if you Google or look up the history books or whatever. I'll put it up here. I'll write it up. Fourth philosophy. Fourth philosophy. Mm-hmm. They were spreading messianic tracts and oracles. And the priesthood rose up, the lower priesthood rose up against Rome, against the entire Roman Empire, because of that which was dramatically unleashed at that time through the Essene movement. But it was called the fourth philosophy. And people have wondered, what was the fourth philosophy? Because Josephus uses it, but it's never mentioned in any other text, any other document. But the fourth philosophy was the messianic movement. Josephus, don't forget, was the brother of Nakdamon, or Nicodemus, who came to Yeshua by night. And Nakdamon, Nicodemus, was the wealthiest man in all of Judea. And it was his wealth that provided for the economy of Judea. And that he was the one who came to Yeshua at night in John chapter 3. We'll get to that eventually. But he was the brother, the older brother of Josephus. So Josephus was well aware of this philosophy that he called the fourth philosophy. He didn't want to say the Christian movement. He didn't want to say the Messianic Jews. He just turned around and said, this is the fourth philosophy. And they were the ones who instigated the rebellion against Rome. So bear this in mind in relation to all the minor prophets and the teachings that I've shared with you about what's going to happen in Israel at the very end of the age, when it will be the Nazarenes who will rise up and bring about a revolution orienting around Yeshua, and they're going to make the whole of the Jewish world over there into Nazarenes. It's going to happen. Very hard and very difficult to see it at the moment, but I believe it's going to happen, and within our lifetime. So, what we're going to see as we progress through this series, that Caiaphas acknowledged the legitimacy of Yeshua's claim to be the Messiah, even accommodated to Yeshua so that he would fulfill his messianic destiny. I know I've touched on this before, but I want to go into it more deeply later. Only then to betray him in a Judas-like act which became unforgivable, because in his life Yeshua had failed to ingather the Jews of the diaspora and the lost tribes of Israel from the diaspora. And that is still the swan song you hear today. Jesus wasn't the Messiah, say the Jewish rabbis, because he did not bring in the diasporatic Jews. However, there were priests by the time of Domitian who had survived the Jewish war with Rome, and John is writing to them, giving them signs to prove conclusively what the Sanhedrin actually believed at the time, that the Lord Yeshua had come as anticipated, God in the flesh. He came right on time to redeem the Jews as God's chosen people and to save from sin and spiritual death the entirety of the world. This is what John is writing with each of his signs, and each sign becomes more and more impactful as we get to the seventh and last sign. But I'm going to show you as we go through that Caiaphas took steps to cover up that most important sign of all, which was Christ's glorification, his resurrection from the dead with immense power and Shekinah glory. Now I can almost imagine the Roman soldiers who were at the tomb. They're there guarding the tomb, because Caiaphas particularly wants to know that if anything happens that's untoward, he's going to be the first to find out. He doesn't want the body stolen by disciples. He wants to prove once and for all the resurrection. Yeshua said, I'm going to take it back after 3 days. I'm taking my body back, this temple. Well, Caiaphas wanted to find that out. And I can imagine the Romans at the time, and you've got to use your imagination a little bit here, as the stone starts to roll away by an unseen hand. And here are the guards all around there with spears and shields and swords, and they're watching, you know, they're hardened pagan warriors, and they're standing there and they're watching this stone move away from the tomb, rolling away. They had a sort of like a huge big round boulder, and it was on a runner. And I can imagine as that occurred, that they began to not go closer to the tomb, but move back further from it, you know. And I can see them begin to tremble a little bit. And I can see them begin to, you know, in their thick Italian accents, sort of, hey, what's going on here? You know, this kind of thing. And I can almost see the cold perspiration beginning to run off their foreheads and down off their chins, their thick Italian demeanors began to squirm a little bit, and I can hear one of them saying, it's gonna be all right, gentlemen. It's all right. It's okay. This will all blow over in a couple of weeks. You know, okay. I can see him doing this. I can see him trembling at the knees. I can see the spears dropping. I can see the shields dropping. I can see the faces aghast as they watch this stone rolling away. And he's saying, hey, it's going to blow over in a couple of weeks. I'm sure. It'll be okay. Just to keep in your heads. You know, no, don't panic, because let's face it, Caesar. If what they saw was actually a transpiring, that there was going to be a supernatural resurrection occurring here, they were going to lose their heads. Why? Dereliction of duty. In what sense? Kill him. If he's coming out of the tomb, stop him in his tracks. But it didn't happen, did it? He came out of the tomb, and the soldiers reported what had happened, much to the consternation of Pontius Pilate. Who would have believed their report anyway? They were doomed. Think about the poor soldiers. They were just doing their duty.
Yeah, because he said, tell no one this. don't mention this to anybody, and then send somebody out after them to slaughter them, so make sure they didn't tell anybody.
Exactly. Look, I've said over and over again that the Gospel of John is written primarily, not to the believers, firstly, but primarily to John's priestly colleagues of apostate Israel. I can prove it. I want you to turn with me, I'll stop on this. Turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, where we read of a man healed by Yeshua at the pool of Bethesda. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 5, it says, Yeshua found a great multitude of impotent folk. The word impotent in the Greek means weak, sickly, helpless. Blind, crippled, paralyzed, suffering from muscular wastage. That's what it says. Now, you know, a better description of the Jewish people of the Second Temple period could not have been articulated except in this manner, because the Jews at that time were impotent. They were under the rule of Rome. They were blind, they were crippled, they were paralyzed, they were impotent, sickly, helpless. And if you read on, it says that one of these physically disabled people had been afflicted with an infirmity for how long?
38 years.
Interesting, he doesn't say 37 years. He doesn't write 39 years, he says 38 years. And any rabbi reading this account would know immediately that John's having a shot at Israel. Because 38 years was a period of time allocated in the writings of the Torah for the duration of Israel's sojourn in the wilderness. Now, yes, they wandered for a total of 40 years. That's quite true. But Israel, according to the Torah, was headquartered at a city called Kadesh Barnea for 38 years. And Kadesh Barnea we know by another name today, Petra. That's where Israel had its headquarters in the wilderness for 38 years. Now, this is rather intriguing, because if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 14, go to the Torah and look this up. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 14. The time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the Wadi Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men old enough to go to war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as Hashem had sworn to them. Deuteronomy 2 verse 14. Remember the Israelites had sent spies into the land of Canaan? And they returned 40 days later, loaded up with produce, grapes, massive clusters of grapes, and pomegranates, and other fruit, bearing witness to the fertility of the land of Canaan. But the report, as we read further in Numbers 13, the report talked about giants in the land. And so these very brave people that were going to all march into Canaan shrunk with the anticipation or trepidation of what was coming. And Israel rebelled. And as a consequence, they were compelled to remain 38 years longer in the wilderness. Now here is a man who has been infirm at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. In sickness, in ill health, and all of that. Caused by sin. It says so later. And when they moved from one area to another in the wilderness, they maintained a headquarters of sorts at Petra, or Kadesh Barnea. And God finally had mercy toward them all if they were under the age of 20. They were permitted to enter the Holy Land under the age of 20, under the military age, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. They were accepted because of their faith. But the 38 years mentioned in John's Gospel is a prime indicator that John is writing to the rebellious house of Israel, particularly to the Sanhedrin and to the priesthood, high and low, but mainly the low priestly caste. and specifically to those who were the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities. And the Second Temple period is being revealed as the most disgraceful episodic era in Jewish history. The Jewish Encyclopedia doesn't agree with that assessment. Of course, they never do. They're too busy glorifying their rabbis. But according to the New Testament chronicles, the attitudes and the motives of the priestly religious rulers at that time period come up very short indeed. So, and of course, modern historical investigation into the Second Temple period is showing that the New Testament should have credit given to it for what it has recorded. And John's articulation of them and us is based on a quite reasonable view of that period of time in that specific Jewish milieu. Now, where we stand today as God's elect at the end of the age, we can look at human nature in ourselves, we can look at human nature in the world around us, and nothing really has changed from the Second Temple period. Right? What was the first sign? Taking water and turning it into wine. The first sign was the demoting of the purification rituals and ceremonies of the Jewish temple. That was the first sign, because it says there were six water pots for the purification of the Jews, and they held 20 or 30 gallons each. So they were on hand at this wedding festival to cater to the important ceremonial and cleanliness requirements of the Jewish people, but especially of the priests, who were denominated to be righteous by their fleshly washings. Frequent fleshly washings. So Yeshua has these stone jars filled to the brim, it says. It doesn't say just to add a little more. Fills it to the brim with water. And then transmutes the contents into wine. The very best wine ever produced by a human hand. His message is clear. So long as the chosen people seek trust in the written injunctions of the Mosaic Torah, a law which was engraved in rocks, and here you've got the fluid of life, water, in stone jars, trapped in stone jars. Get the point he's making. They will, while they keep trusting in the written injunctions of the Mosaic Torah, they will lack the wine which gladdens the hearts of gods and mortals. Judges 9:13. But this sign also shows that God has reserved the very best for his Israelite children. And that wine will only flow back to them as they acknowledge and accept their Messiah in a new covenant based upon better promises. The jars filled with the waters of Jewish ceremonial and purity cleansing have been totally transformed into the wine of Mashiach's blood of the new covenant. The temple ablutions have been abolished. They haven't been put aside. They've been abolished. They have been discarded. And this is only the first sign that John gives. Now reflect for a moment on the Good Samaritan. Remember that parable I gave? I'm talking about all the parables of Yeshua. That Good Samaritan was good because he went against what the Torah said. The Torah said, if you're a priest, do not go near the person with an issue of blood and all of that. Stay pure. But that fella went and helped that man. And Yeshua is exemplifying him as somebody who was really in heart love with God. And in many respects, Yeshua is the Good Samaritan. Think about from that perspective. Yes?
Also, the wine which is representative of his blood, held as it was in jars for water, for washing and purification, also shows that
I'm coming to that. Because the master, the mother of Yeshua says to her son, they have no more wine. Remember? Or, as it says in the Greek, literally, wine they do not have. And they don't have. Now, we can go to aish.com, we can go to all these wonderful Jewish sites and learn all about how to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps philosophy based upon the injunctions of the Torah, the Mosaic Torah, but it falls far short of the flowing wine. Miriam said, wine they do not have. And John includes her saying, as he wishes to drive the point home to the priests and the ruling Sanhedrin, that Jewish Torah rituals and ceremonies had reached their peak and could offer nothing more. Certainly nothing of lasting value or import. So John, in this first of his signs, is offering the one who would literally fulfill the law and preparing to offer something more tangible, more joy-enriching, more inexhaustibly permanent than the ancient Mosaic system of regulations that in themselves had no lasting perfection. Moses turned life-giving water into blood. Remember that? That was his miracle, initiating all the plagues of Egypt. He turns water, life-giving water, into blood. Yeshua turns water, symbolically, into blood. There's no doubt about that. A symbol rich in meaning. The forgiveness of sins through shed blood. With its attributes, as wine gives us, of gladness, joy, and an altered state of consciousness. But, you know, I can't help but look at that first sign and look at Yeshua's wit. Look at his humour. Look at his humour for a minute. Here are six massive stone jars available for ceremonial cleanliness for the Jewish people who wish to maintain their appearance of righteousness. During the wedding feast, and even at the close of the wedding festivities, many Jews would have come to the jars intermittently to wash their hands, and especially if they had been to the toilet or whatever, they'd come to wash their hands in the ritual purification jars, only to be confronted that they had to rinse their face and hands with wine. Think about it. Think of the reaction. I can see the Lord Yeshua standing back against a post, watching these pariahs of righteousness with their faces full of consternation as they look at the water and its wine. They've got to wash and cleanse themselves and purify themselves in wine, which, of course, as Lauren pointed out, is a symbol of the blood of the Lamb.
Washed in the blood of the Lamb.
Absolutely.
Actually, they may not have been able to, which means if they were not ritually clean and washed, they
wouldn't have been able to have the feast. That's right. So it was a catch-22. A catch-22. And I think those priests were placed in a predicament of acting out the future calamity, hear my words, calamity of being subjected to the cleansing blood of a rejected Messiah. Exactly. And
it's going to be upon us and our children.
Well, whatever the case, clearly John is making the point to his priestly friends that the spiritual cleansing of the blood of Mashiach supersedes any value in repeated ritual cleanliness, purifying washings. And remember, this first miracle or sign, God the Father was initiating a new work, acting out what John, as a priest, had written earlier. The Torah was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Yeshua the Mashiach. That's what he wrote. But so many messianics are afraid of looking at the contents of John's gospel because of its implications and ramifications that the Mosaic Torah has to take, well, I was going to say take a second place to Yeshua, but it doesn't take any place.
It has no place.
There is no runner-up.
Once again, have a look at John chapter 2 again. Look at verse 1, and then look at verse 11. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and on the third day, I'm closing right now, on the third day, so once again, this third day, which is when Yeshua rises from the dead. This is most important to John in his thinking. and this miracle, the first miracle, occurs on the third day. And look at verse 11. This beginning of signs did Yeshua in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And so many think that that first sign of turning water into wine is all there was to the sign. In other words, the miracle was entirely entertaining. And some of us are too cut and dry. John is writing a theological treatise based on historical facts, although those incidents were rearranged by the priestly apostle to declare a series of heavy teachings indeed, aimed at, principally, his priestly associates who denied the resurrection of Yeshua. John tells us that through this miracle, our Lord Yeshua manifested his glory, and it happened to occur on the third day. And the resurrection of Yeshua on the third day subsequent to his crucifixion is, of course, where John is slowly leading his readers to that climax, to that Merkava. And we all know that. But John is also leading men and women into a cleansing. And hear these words. He is leading men and women into a cleansing, which comes as a consequence of the conversion of water into wine, a symbol of his shed life, shed blood, lifeblood, for the life of the world. John began his narrative with a sign of conversion, water into wine, transmuted is the word, into wine. John doesn't stop at this point, but launches into an attack of Yeshua on the temple itself. And why is this the case? John has revealed that Yeshua abolished the ceremonial and ritual regulations of the Torah, and immediately has Yeshua performing a work of cleansing, even the cleansing of the Jerusalem temple. We cannot divorce the act of seizing the temple from the first sign. John includes it as a consequence. You just roll into it. You have the turning of water into wine, this conversion, and then you have to have a cleansing. And this, of course, has a spiritual principle in relation to each of us who are converted. Then we have to be cleansed. Now, we're cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, but we're also got to wash our robes. And we do that on a daily basis. Mm-hmm. We can't say, well, I've been cleansed from the blood of the Lamb, that's it. No, because that only fixes us legally. Mm-hmm. Morally, we have to continue to wash our robes. And that's biblical. Now, I find this rather fascinating. Because this is how Yeshua always works. Not sometimes, always, in those he elects to service to him. First he converts, then he initiates and activates a spiritual cleansing. The temple cleansing therefore becomes part of the first sign and cannot be dislocated from it. The cleansing of the Jerusalem temple leads to the new age life of the resurrected authentic temple of God. You see, Yeshua was authentic Anthropos, true man, and cosmic Christ, true God, mediator of heaven and earth. So we have to now look at the temple. What actually went on there? How did he cleanse it? Why did he cleanse it? And we will find out in this next lecture that I'm going to give that the temple had become, as it would be in Deuteronomy, a leper's house. All right? So the holiness of the temple of God in Jerusalem had become nothing more than a house of a leper. Mm. And we need to have a look at that and see what cleansing Yeshua actually activated. So, on that basis, are there any questions on that rather lengthy lecture today? Good.